to the Christian faith, or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're just checking things out, we welcome you. Also invite you to, if you're visiting with us, there's a welcome table out in the fellowship hall this morning. We have a gift for you. I'd love to give you and just answer questions you might have about the church. We love the Bible here at Helix Bible Church, and we love the Bible because it is how God speaks to us. And so we study the Bible because God speaks to us in His Word, and we study the Bible ultimately that we might know Him, to know God. And to know Him best is to see Jesus. We want to really understand who God is. We study the life of Christ, and this is why we've spent the last year studying the Gospel of Mark. And we've got three more Sundays after today in the Gospel of Mark, and we're heading into really the crux of all of human history as we come into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as we read and as we study, let me say very strongly to you, how we read matters, how we study the Bible matters, and this perspective that we bring to the Scriptures really matters. Perspective itself matters, doesn't it? I was talking to Rich. Where's Rich Cormier? Rich is going to have a heart procedure on Friday morning and having bypass surgery, so I'm going to be praying for you, brother. But I got to talk to him on the phone the other day, and there was a sense of relief because even though this is a serious deal, you don't want to mess with your heart, right? I mean, we don't want that thing to quit beating on them. But there was a joy in the sense of thank God that they caught it in time, right? Thank God that it could have been a lot worse. Anybody ever thought that or felt that? You've gone through a situation and you know, boy, it's bad, but it could be a lot worse. I think of Alan Mangapit, who I was with yesterday talking, and he was telling me all about his horrible day of his car breaking down and the steam coming out of the radiator and all these horrible things, and he got stuck. He was going to go surfing, of all things, and he got stuck. Couldn't surf. Bummer. And he had a friend that he was talking to. His friend's not a Christian, doesn't know God. And his friend is asking him hours after the fact, because he's trying to get a ride and he lost his keys. All these things are happening, and he's still happy. And his friend asked him, he's like, why are you happy about this? I'd be like, you know. He says, look, my car doesn't define me. Like, so what? The car broke. What a perspective, right? Perspective really matters. Now, the perspective we bring to the Bible matters the most. And one of the biggest challenges that we do as people, as we read the Bible and study the Bible, is we read ourselves into the Bible in a way that we should not. And let me just flat out say it from the beginning so you can get mad at me now. You are not the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story, okay? Jesus is the hero of the... Now, this is important. Hang out with me. Why? You ever watched kids play? I've got four kids, and I love watching them play, especially when they get together with their buddies. But something interesting happens when kids start playing a make-believe game, or they want to be, you know, the superhero, right? What happens, especially with boys? Every boy wants to be Superman, right? Or Batman, or, you know, what's the Avenger guy? Captain America, right? Or nobody wants to be the Red Skull. Nobody wants to be Lex Luthor. Did you grow up, come on guys, did you grow up like, I want to be Lex Luthor. I'm going to play him. Pass kryptonite out to everybody. We don't like that. We want to be Superman. And so that's our nature, to want to be the hero, to want to be the one who fixes everything and be the hero of our own story. But today we're going to learn that that's not who we are. We're going to look at Christ, who is literally just moments away from the cross here in Mark chapter 15. He had just gone through the unjust trial that Alan had shared with us last week. Peter just denies him, and here he is now all alone. And the main point I want to share with you today, if you remember nothing else, remember at the top of your notes, that guilty sons and may I add daughters, have been set free because the innocent Son, capital S, took their place on the cross. Point number one. We're going to study verses 1 through 20 today. Jesus is the great wonder of the world. Jesus is the great wonder of the world. Look at me in chapter 15, verse 1. The Word of God says this, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council." Now, again, you remember they had gone out to the garden where Jesus had prayed, "Lord, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, your will be done." And then they came out with all this throng of guards to arrest him. And remember, he tells them, "Why you come out with all these weapons and clubs and to arrest me?" He said, "I was with you every day in the temple, and you didn't get me then." He says, "But this is to fulfill the scriptures." So he knows his mission. He's about his mission. And now he goes through this horrible, unjust mock trial that they put him through, the religious leaders put him through. And now it says that it was morning, and they bring the chief priests, hold this consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. This is all of them, guys, all of the religious leaders. They take Jesus, they bound him, it says, which they didn't have to do. He went willingly, but they bound him, probably to make it look better to the Roman governor. And they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, this is important for us to know. They could not legally kill Jesus themselves. At this point in history, Israel was under Roman occupation. Romans ruled the Western world, if you will, and they ruled the city of Jerusalem, and they set up their own governor, and no one was allowed to put anyone to death except the Roman government. And so they have to find a way. How can we get this guy Jesus dead? Because we want him dead, because we hate him. We're envious of him. We want him dead, but we can't kill him. So we have to trump up some charges and bring him now to the Roman governor. And this is what they do. It says they delivered him over to Pilate, Pontius Pilate. In verse 2, "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now, we don't understand all the details, or we don't necessarily, Mark doesn't give us all the details behind that, but it leads us to really understand that they were bringing charges that Jesus was somehow an insurrectionist or a rebel against the Roman government. In Luke, Luke tells us that they accused him of not paying taxes and of being an insurgent, going around calling himself a king against the Roman Caesar. And that was unlawful in the Roman world. And so Pilate asks him straight out, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And it says, Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And probably in our English translations, the force of that answer is not as great as it is. Jesus here is not saying, "Well, you say I am, but I'm really not." He's basically saying, "You said it." He's admitting, "I am a king." Now, he doesn't go on and give them details about that his kingdom is not of this earth, that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, that he's in control of everything, that Pilate has no authority except that was already granted to him by Jesus standing in front of him. But he answers and said, "You have said so." Verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things." Can you just see it? All these accusations coming out. Why? They've got to make it look as bad as humanly possible. They have to make it to where the governor needs to put this man to death. And so in verse 4, after being accused of many things, it says, Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate was amazed. The Greek word is thaumatzo. It means he was astonished. He marveled. He admired what was going on. It just stood in reverence. This word Mark used on several occasions throughout his gospel in chapter 5 after Jesus had healed the man with the demon, you might remember that story, it says everyone marveled the same way. They looked at wonder at this man, Jesus. In chapter 6 of Mark, verse 50 and 51, we read of the story of when the disciples were in the boat, remember, and the storm came, and Jesus spoke a word. And he said, calm down, and the seas calmed, and the winds stopped, and they were amazed. It said they were utterly astounded at Jesus. In Mark 12, verse 17, as he was teaching them, it says, and they marveled at him. There was this sense of awe and this sense of wonder at the person of Christ. We've talked about that in several of our studies throughout the last several months. But here we see a little different situation. We see Jesus standing in front of the ruler of Jerusalem, a Gentile, a godless man. And yet he is here marveling at Christ. And I ask myself, why? Why is he in such a wonder? Why is Pilate so amazed? And it's because he knew. We're going to find out later in the passage, he knew that this man was innocent. He knew what the religious leaders were up to. He saw that they were just trying to throw as many charges at him as possible. And he saw that they were doing it because they were envious of him. And so you almost see Pilate trying to do a wiggle move to not understand, like, look, I want to let you go, but they're bringing very serious charges against you. I want to set you free. I have the authority to do that. Why don't you say something? Defend yourself. Stand up for yourself. Speak up for your rights and live. He doesn't understand that literally Isaiah 53:7 is being fulfilled right in his midst. That as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. What is Christ doing? He's not fighting for his rights. He's willing, though, to take responsibility for the sins of others. He entrusts himself to God, and he bit his tongue. How many of us wish we could do that? Think of that unjust boss, that unfair illness. At least it seems unfair, that harsh word that you received from someone, maybe from even your own spouse, maybe even this morning. And there's this temptation to lash back out, to get them back, to defend ourselves. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That inner lawyer steps up. You know, objection, Your Honor. And you start making your case for why you're not guilty. Now listen, if there was anyone at any time who had a reason to speak up for his own defense of innocence, it was the only innocent man ever to live, Jesus. And yet here we see him silent, and Pilate is amazed at this. We compare this to ourselves. We work so hard to save ourselves, don't we? So hard to defend ourselves. And here Jesus is doing just the opposite, not saving himself, not defending himself, but giving himself. In church, he calls us to do the same. Did you know you can be right even and be wrong at the same time? You can be right, you can be slandered, have all these untruths come about you, all these injustices, and in your heart, know you're right, but yet if you respond in a sinful way, you're wrong. You're not acting like Christ. We see how Christ acted. Turn in your Bibles over to the book of Hebrews. Flip over a few chapter or a few books with me towards the end, Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the picture of the Christian life, folks. It's not a life of roses. It's not a life where everything turns out for your good and benefit the way you think it ought to turn out. God's good and God's benefit often is so much different than our picture. And this is the reason why we have to understand you're not the hero of the story. And so we look to Christ in the midst of difficulties, running this race of life. The author of Hebrews goes on and says in verse 2, looking to Jesus. How do you run? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What is going on, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, we're reading right in Mark 15. He's enduring the suffering. He's enduring the shame, and he's doing it because he has a greater mission, because his eyes are looking elsewhere. The joy ahead of him. He said he despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him, in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why should we consider him? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How many times do I grow weary and faint-hearted? And the scripture is so clear. It's telling me, Brian, the reason you do is because you got your eyes off Jesus. You stopped considering Christ. You forgot that he hung on a cross. You forgot his suffering and his love, and you're making it all about you, Brian. How about 1 Peter? Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in verses 21 through 24. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. And in the context, if you read the verses ahead of that, is suffering. Suffering. He says, you have been called to suffering. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you. That is an amazing thought. That's not going to sell a lot of self-help books. Come to Jesus and suffer. And the crowds disappeared, right? What the crowds don't understand is the joy that even those of us who suffer understand in knowing Christ, in knowing God and having this relationship and this communion with God where he carries us even in the midst of pain and suffering. Verse 21 again, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. How clear can that get? So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He's our example, right? So we look at how did he do this? How does he standing before Pilate, hearing all these false accusations and yet not even opening his mouth? It says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Have you been on the receiving end of injustice? On the receiving end of slander, bitterness, hurt, pain? Commit yourself to him who judges justly. Follow your example in Christ. Wonder at him. Wonder at his love. Consider how he did this because he saw the greater glory of God, the greater mission of God. And follow him. Consider his love. Consider his grace. Consider that he's doing this because he loves his people. Consider that he's doing this because his passion is to glorify his Father. Point number two, Jesus is the innocent Son of the Father offered up in the place of the guilty sons. Jesus is the innocent Son of the Father offered up in the place of the guilty sons. Let's go through verses 6 through 15. back at Mark chapter 15. It says, now at the feast, he being Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. So what's going on here? We're going to see very clearly from the scripture, this guy Pontius Pilate was in a tough spot. And the governorship of Judea, of Jerusalem, wasn't considered a lavish position in the Roman Empire. It was actually on the bottom rung for a man like Pilate. And he was there a very, very long time. About 11 years he governed the area there, which doesn't show his success. It actually shows that he was a failure. And so he had trouble in dealing with the people, okay, especially the Jewish people. They clashed constantly, and he provoked them oftentimes. But what he tried to do at certain times is offer an olive branch, if you will. And so during the Feast of Passover, he would offer them to release a prisoner. Just let them go free, whichever prisoner they chose. And so this is what's happening in the background. And then Mark tells us about this man named Barabbas. And then in verse 8 it says, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate again to do as he usually did for them. So they now ask him. In verse 9, it says, he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, he was a people-pleasing leader, released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus. He delivered him to be crucified. Now we begin to see here, the road to Calvary begins. The suffering of Christ begins, the actual physical suffering. We saw the spiritual suffering in the garden where he conquered the struggle he had with not wanting to go through the separation from the Father. And now here we see his physical suffering is about to begin. But I want you to pay close attention to the detail that he mentions about Barabbas. This guy Barabbas, it's very interesting that many commentators go their way to tell us that he was likely a Jewish zealot, a patriot even, who hated the Roman occupation, and he would go about starting riots so he could get the Roman soldiers close to him and he could stab them in the side with his knife. And this actually in Mark verse 7 here refers to the insurrection, and that's likely where this history comes from about this guy Barabbas. And that's a possible scenario, and it's one that fits well with the time and the circumstances in which Barabbas lived and appears. But the problem is Scripture doesn't spend time on the specifics. And Mark especially doesn't spend time on the specifics, and I don't think we should either. The important point that is captured here in this text is not that Barabbas was this multifaceted man with motives for his actions or some tragic anti-hero who was railing against the government. God, it seems, doesn't want that to be our focus. The key focus of our attention at this point in the story must be on Christ, because Christ is the hero of the story. This is all about him. And Barabbas here now is drawn for us by Mark as a one-dimensional figure, and his character is fleshed out for one purpose and one purpose only. It's contrast. He puts Barabbas into the story. Let me say God puts Barabbas into the story, into history. And again, why? Well, we see that Barabbas is significant in his oppositeness to Christ. Even his name is opposite. If you understand a little bit of the Hebrew, his name, Bar, means son of Abbas, father. Barabbas. He's the son of the Father. Some manuscripts actually put his name, that as his surname, and as his first name, Jesus. Jesus, Barabbas, son of the Father. Let the contrast sink in for a minute. The guilty son, the murderer, the guilty son of the Father was set free because the innocent son of the Father took his place. Can you see it? The power of this correct perspective is the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul identifies with Barabbas as the guilty one in the gospel story as well. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he adds, "of whom I am the foremost." Some translations say, "I am the chief." I am the chief sinner. I am the sinner of all sinners. But he goes on and says, "but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." See, Paul's identification with the role and the title of sinner is no small thing. In fact, this view of oneself at the foot of the cross is the very lens that allows us to view the full measure of the sacrificial love of God. It allows us to see the real sacrifice required by God for us. And in becoming real flesh and blood, Jesus literally became like us in every way, yet without sin, according to Hebrews 2. But on the cross, he went even lower. He became sin for us. He had to be sin itself in the eyes of the Father for our sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." Oh, brothers and sisters, friends, we have to have this perspective. To not have this perspective is to not have the gospel. And it doesn't stop there, by the way. To have this perspective is not to be able to live the Christian life. The power of the Christian life resides in this power of substitution. It's the essence of the gospel, and it empowers the entire Christian life. This is why Paul begins his letter to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, by saying he wanted to preach the gospel to them for their benefit. Romans 1:15, "so I am eager to preach to you the gospel when I am in to those who are in Rome." Now, a lot of times as Christians, when we hear that, say, "preach the gospel," we view that as evangelism, right? We're going to preach the story of Christ. Why? Because I've been a Christian for 20 years, 30 years, 10 years, 50 years, whatever. I know the gospel. That's for the unbelievers. They need to hear it, not me. Paul says, "no, I'm writing to you Christians in Rome, and I can't wait to preach to you," what? "The gospel." They already knew the gospel. They believed the gospel. You see, Paul's teaching a very clear principle that not only does your entrance into the kingdom of God, if you will, into Christ, come through the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of faith and believing the gospel and the responding to the gospel in repentance and faith, but the living of your Christian life, being able to deal with that unjust person, that bitter person, or that situation that you're struggling with, being able to overcome, being able to love your husband or your wife after you've just had the biggest fight in the world, right? How do you do that? You do that in and because of and through the power of the gospel. He's not just speaking of evangelism. A lot of people might ask, shouldn't there be more practical things, Apostle Paul, that you would want to write to the Romans? Why are you so eager to preach to them the gospel? And Paul replies to this unasked question by saying this in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Church, the power of the Christian life, the ability to love and to serve and to lay your life down and to give and to keep giving, the power of the Christian life is the power of a person who has been forgiven while guilty in the worst way. And if a person, if you or I were to try to serve God out of some sense of intrinsic self-worth, we would ultimately be setting ourselves up for failure because we cannot. Here's how this presents itself. Here's how this works out itself. You come to Christ. You're a brand new Christian. And you come in deep repentance and in faith. It's a real deal. And you begin to really get into the Christian life. You're reading your Bible. You're praying. You're spending time with God. You're involved in church life and you're growing and you're seeing all these new beautiful things. Things start looking good in your life. And then what happens is people start associating you with a person of faith. Oh, you're a Christian. You're one of the God people. Oftentimes, you're going to be looked at as some kind of a moral person as well. And this is all well and good and fine until you blow it. What happens then? Because it happens to all of us. We got to know how to handle that. Way too often, what happens is you begin to feel unworthy, and you begin to look for ways to become worthy in God's eyes. And so you start doing a whole bunch of things. Welcome to legalism. It can take the form of anything. As long as that thing is done somehow to merit or to earn God's love and fellowship. Church, that is an out-of-context faith. The truth is, we are Barabbas. And if we forget that we are Barabbas, we forget how to live the Christian life. In Romans chapter 6, we see this spelled out in detail for us. It tells us that we have to know that in Christ we died. And that's a point that's pictured in our baptism. We had the baptisms a few weeks ago, and when those folks went under that water, they entered a realm of death, picturing the death of that Christian spiritually. I'm dead to the old self. And in Christ, we also have been raised again to new life. And therefore, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Romans 6:11. What does this mean, though? Have we walked this out? Listen, it means that we have to think a certain way. We have to have a certain perspective. We have to consider things as true. And those things are considered as true not by sight, but by faith in the Word of God. Because God tells us these things about ourselves. What is the truth? We must consider that we have been found guilty by God for every sin that we ever have done or ever will do, and that we have been punished in the most horrible way possible on the cross in Christ. And then in Christ, we have risen from the dead. We're new, and our old self has died. What condemnation remains? What punishment remains for us? How can we ever be punished worse than being forsaken by God on a cross? And that's this joy comes out of the Christian when we understand this truth, this reality, that of understanding how guilty I am because of my sin. I'm not some good person that just needs Jesus to come alongside of me and give me some good advice. I was a wretch, completely unworthy of anything except to be thrown into hell for all eternity because I was a rebel against God. And if you're sitting here thinking, no, that's not me, I'm talking to you. If you don't have this perspective, you're not going to see Christ as this wonderful Savior. Who do you identify with in the Passion narratives? Of course, as good Christians, we would all want to say, Jesus. He's the good guy. He's the hero, and he is. And as we relive the story and read it, we pull for him, and we root against his enemies. And a long list of enemies it is. Judas, who betrayed him. Peter, who denied him. The chief priests, who hate him. Herod, who mocks him. The crowd that calls for his crucifixion. Pilate, who washed his hands and condemned him. And then Barabbas. Barabbas, the son of the Father, who is guilty, but he gets to go free. What a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. We are Barabbas. Point three, and lastly, Jesus is rejected by a world that embraces sin. He is rejected by a world that embraces sin, verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is in the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. That was for mockery, right? He's the king of the Jews. Oh, let's put a royal robe. Purple was the color of royalty. Let's put this royal robe on him as this whole battalion, and which is about 600 to 700 men. So guys, this isn't just a handful of guys out here making fun of him. Think of 600 men throwing this purple cloth on him and then twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Ha ha! And they were striking him, his head, with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Next Sunday, for the next two Sundays, we will be studying and considering the actual crucifixion event. But I want you to see that here in this horrible, I sat throughout the whole week meditating on this passage, and it's hard not to be driven to tears. This is our God. What love. This is the creator of the universe, the one in whom all things consist, the one who is keeping your heart beating right now. Rejected, mocked, spat upon. And church, we've learned over the past few weeks that the root of sin, I'm talking about the root, not just our actions, not just stealing the candy bar, cussing, whatever you want to It's so much deeper than that. The root of sin is not valuing Christ, not treasuring Christ for all he's worth. And when we look and see this mocking and this rejection and this reviling against our Lord, and we get angry inside, I pray that that anger would only turn us back to ourselves to understand that every moment that I or you fail to treasure Christ, to value him in such a way, it's really no different. The depths of sin must be seen in order to see the good news. This perspective of where we fit in the gospel, understanding that we are not the central figure of the gospel. And why is this so important? And I say this humbly, and I hope you have the grace to receive it, but it's because many of us have been misled and mistaught even in the very presentations of the gospel itself. How many times have many of us heard, maybe even back in the day, maybe even God used it in your life, but maybe your perspective is still skewed, but the things like, hey, God loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And in a sense, this is very true, but when we're presenting the gospel, very dangerous to present the gospel with that perspective, because that perspective is very much skewed in Barabbas. When Barabbas hears that, the guilty one, Barabbas says, and you're Barabbas and me too, Barabbas says, that's great. He loves me? I love me. He loves me too? Cool. And he has a wonderful plan for my life? That's wonderful, because I have a wonderful plan for my life too. And so what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come alongside of me and help me. He's going to give me some good advice, give me some tips and pointers. He's going to make me have a good marriage, make me have a good life, create, make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. And then what happens is, because the gospel was skewed from the beginning, because it was taught from a bad perspective, an unbiblical perspective, then when struggles come, suffering comes, difficulty comes, very, very easy for us to walk away from God. You were supposed to help me. You were supposed to come and save me and change me. You got a wonderful plan for my life. What are you doing to me? Maybe even some of us have dealt with God like that. You can't really know the gospel until you know your place in the story. And your place in the story, you and me, we're the guilty ones. Condemned sinners. Bottom of the pit sinners. But in his great love, as we are the guilty, condemned, and in serious need, the good news is this holy God became a perfect man, lived the perfect life, made the perfect sacrifice that was accepted by the perfect Father, and now calls upon all who trust him to follow his ways, not on their own power, but empowered by his grace, to believe him, to trust him. You see, when we read the Bible, we need to realize that we are not David conquering Goliath. We're not Joshua boldly going into the promised land. We're not Isaiah. We're not Elijah. We're not Moses. These stories are all about Jesus. The greater Moses, the greater Elijah. We need to realize that we are the guilty. We are the lepers. We are the blind. We are the lame. We're the Pharisees. We're the Sadducees. We're the scribes. We're the Roman guards nailing Jesus to the cross. We're the thief that rails at him. We're the disciples fleeing him. But in relation to the gospel particularly, we are Barabbas. We are guilty sons of the Father who have been set free because the innocent Son took our place. And church, when we understand this, now we can understand our part in the story. And we can begin to understand much better how the gospel is really good news for really bad people, not good advice for pretty good people. You're not Jesus, but by God's grace and through faith, you can be in Jesus. Think about this. Barabbas was the first man that could literally say, "That should be me." And we can all say the same thing. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, church, Jesus was condemned that you might be set free. Jesus was scourged that you might be healed. He was mocked that you might be honored. He was derided with a purple robe that you might wear his cloak of righteousness. He was scorned with a crown of thorns that you might wear the crown of life. He was struck in the head with a reed that your head might wear the helmet of salvation. He was spat upon that you might be washed by the water of the word. He was led out to be crucified that you might be forgiven. And he died that you might live forever. And as you prepare to come to the cross, over the next two Sundays, I encourage you to read the rest of chapter 15. As we consider that over these next two Sundays, my prayer is that you are overwhelmed with amazement at the love of God for you, and that this would lead to a daily life of response in worshipful discipleship, knowing that you're Barabbas. Why? Because knowing we are Barabbas changes how we live every day. And I can choose to be happy, and I can choose to be joyful, even in the most terrible of circumstances. Why? Because of the glory of Christ, because I've been called to suffer because of who I am in him. Or I can just choose to swim around in the mud of my circumstances and wallow in it and complain, have a pity party, poor me, blame God. You see, there is really no lasting application of the gospel until the implications of the gospel consume me. I am Barabbas. I am the guilty son who have been set free because the innocent son took my place. Hey, Barabbas. Yeah, you. What are you going to do with your life now that you've been set free? Let us pray as the choir comes forward. Father.